Beginning. As he, which is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I'm actually going to skip the middle section, which is where this man who was blind is interrogated. He's pressurized by the religious leaders not to believe in Jesus. And then finally, he's cast out of the synagogue. And we'll pick it up in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Now, I don't know if you came across the Times headline back in 2010, which said, "God did not create universe." It's enough to make you choke on your cornflakes, isn't it, to discover that early in the morning. And it was if you looked at the article, it was the declaration by Britain's most famous living scientist, Professor Stephen Hawking, that modern physics leaves no place for God in the creation of the universe. But it's not just experts in physics who reject the Bible's teaching about a creator. We find the same verdict from such great intellects as Marie Curie, Sigmund Freud, Bertrand Russell. In fact, I found out recently that no less a person than Daniel Radcliffe of Harry Potter fame also said that in his opinion there is no God. So we've got this glittering display of experts lined up to discredit the Christian faith. How can you and I be expected to take it seriously? Surely if the Bible were true, wouldn't there be an agreement, a consensus amongst intelligent people? As I put on the top of the sheets there, how can Christianity be true when so many experts say it's false? Now, this is a big issue for us in the 21st century. But I think it was an even bigger issue for Christians in the first century. In the last chapter, chapter 8, Jesus was confronted by these religious experts of his own day. They'd heard his claims, they'd seen his miracles, and their verdict on him was that he was possessed by a demon. And in that chapter, they actually picked up stones ready to execute Jesus for blasphemy because he was claiming to be God. So we're left asking the question, why did so many intelligent, expert people who actually saw Jesus and saw his miracles end up not believing in him? And behind this kind of objection is that at the very least, there is a communication problem. If God is real, but so many intelligent people think otherwise, then we must at least ask, why doesn't God make himself clearer? But what we're going to see in this passage, as we examine this whole question of widespread unbelief, is that there is a communication problem. It's true. But that the problem is not at God's end, but at ours. So let's look at these verses, and we're going to look at them under the first heading, Jesus' light shines for all to see. The first verse introduces us to a man, a beggar, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And in this chapter, we examine this man's encounter with Jesus. And the first thing this guy experiences is, I've put there, Jesus' liberating teaching, verse 2. And Jesus' disciples asked him, "Who sinned? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" I guess this wasn't the first time people had discussed this man's disability like this. And it must have been deeply humiliating for him. They're saying, was he at some level to blame for what he's suffering? Or was it perhaps his parents' fault? But here, perhaps for the first time in his life, he hears a completely different perspective on his situation. Verse 3, Jesus says that it was not that this man sinned or his parents, so human causes are not the ultimate explanation, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And this is wonderfully liberating. The man is learning that even though God is not to blame for his suffering, and the Bible does consistently teach that suffering entered this world due to humanity's sin, but Jesus is saying that ultimately God will use the man's suffering for good. It is not meaningless. Now, in this instance, God is going to bring glory to himself through healing this guy. But elsewhere in the Bible, for example, with the Apostle Paul, God brings glory to himself, not by healing Paul and taking the thorn away in 2 Corinthians 12, but by giving Paul grace to endure the suffering. So whether God heals or not in a particular situation, God always uses his people's suffering for his good purposes, to reveal his glory. And so for the first time in his life, this man discovers that there is hope, there's purpose in his desperate situation. And he discovers that there's this teacher who is not like anyone else he's come across. And the next thing he experiences is Jesus' outrageous claims. So Jesus continues, verse 4, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Amazing thing to claim. Jesus is saying here that the world is a very dark, very ignorant, very wicked place, but that he is the one source of revelation and truth and goodness for every human being and every culture. Can you imagine if you dropped that claim into conversation at work in half an hour's time? It's just outrageous, isn't it? It's jaw-dropping. But Jesus doesn't just make these kinds of staggering claims. Again and again, he backs them up with demonstrations of his divine power. Because next, verse 6, "Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." Which is incredible. Technically, Jesus doesn't restore this man's sight because there's never been any sight to restore. Jesus has to start from scratch and create sight out of nothing. So just as at creation, the Bible says when God created the first human being, he made him out of the dust of the earth, mud. And here Jesus gets some mud and creates working eyes for him. So this is a miracle that no one in history, as far as I'm aware, has even claimed to be able to do, creating sight in a man who was born blind. And once again in this chapter we see that although they do their best, not even Jesus' enemies can deny that the miracle actually happened. So even in the midst of all kinds of opposition to Jesus, Jesus' light shines out for all to see. His liberating teaching, his outrageous claims, his divine power. At one level, Jesus' light is just undeniable. Recently, the backlight in a car in our car broke, and a guy at the garage kindly replaced it for us. But after he'd done it, I didn't demand of him that he prove to me that what is coming out of the bulb really is light. You know, the point of light is it proves itself. It doesn't need further validation or confirmation. And that's why we say as clear as day. Now, when so many people around us don't believe, it's very easy to buy into this lie that the communication problem must be on God's side of things. And then my tendency in that situation is to pipe down and to stay quiet about Jesus. Or what I do is, instead of pointing to Jesus, I subtly shift to pointing to something else, which I think is going to be more impressive, whether it's pointing to prominent people who believe, or to a dramatic change in someone's life, or to clever arguments which support the Christian faith. Instead of trusting that Jesus himself really is the light of this world. Jesus' light shines for all to see. You see, there is nothing deficient in Jesus' revelation of God. And that is why, as believers, we're constantly, aren't we, encouraging people to read the Gospels themselves so that they can encounter Jesus' light. But although Jesus' light is clear, most of this chapter is actually a contrast between two different responses to the light, which, as we're going to see, end up with two very different outcomes. So this is point two. As we respond to Jesus, he gives us increasing sight. Now, in this chapter, the man's eyes are not simply opened physically. Actually, that's covered in just a couple of verses. Most of the chapter is devoted to the even greater miracle of Jesus opening his eyes spiritually. And it happens very gradually. So we see in this passage, the man's understanding grows from referring to Jesus simply as the man called Jesus in verse 11. To, in verse 17, a prophet, and then verse 38, to finally bowing down and worshipping Jesus. And this realization all happens for this man as he responds to the light which he has been shown. And he does this even in the face of fierce and illogical opposition. In fact, we learn in verse 22 that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, that is, if anyone says Jesus is God's promised king, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So there's this huge opposition to Jesus, and it's a serious threat. Here's a beggar, a man who depends entirely on others just to live, just to eat. And here he's being threatened with total social exclusion, being frozen out from society. Not to mention the spiritual cost of being cut off from the people of God if he sides with Jesus. But instead of bowing to the pressures around him, this man realizes there's something more important at stake here, even than social exclusion. Although he doesn't know much, he sincerely and he honestly, he responds to the light he has received. Verse 25. So he's being interrogated and he says, "Whether he, Jesus, is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And there he stands honestly for the truth. And as he does that, he grows in understanding and in confidence. Verse 27, he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" So do you see, he's declaring himself publicly there to be a disciple of Jesus. Do you also want to become a disciple? And he's doing it despite the enormous cost. Verse 28, and they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." That's interesting in that verse, isn't it? How illogical, how unpersuasive the opposition is against Jesus. So instead of grappling with what this miracle declares about Jesus and his identity, these leaders are just dismissing Jesus because, you see there, because they don't know where Jesus is from, verse 29. It's illogical. It reminds me of some of the logic that the new atheists like to use. I don't know if you've read any of their stuff, but in trying to argue that God doesn't exist, they spend a lot of time trying to prove that God is nasty. The most unpleasant character in all fiction is how Dawkins describes God. But this is bizarre logic. You know, how we might feel about God and about his character logically has no bearing whatsoever on whether he does or doesn't exist. But what these attacks do achieve is that they reveal the intense hatred against God, which is motivating these people. And that's what explains that the very prejudiced way in which they then approach the evidence. I've got a friend whom I actually got to know whilst he was in the process of becoming a Christian when we studied together. And just as he was weighing it all up, He decided to read an essay by the atheist Bertrand Russell. The essay is called Why I Am Not a Christian. And you can imagine, you know, his friends who were Christians like me, we were all a little bit worried that he was reading this. But actually, as this guy Paul, as he read this essay, the illogical hostility in it against God actually confirmed for him what he'd been learning from the Bible, that human beings are not neutral and that therefore we need Jesus' rescue. And ironically, a little bit like this man in the passage, this was just the persuasion that Paul needed to push him over the edge, because the very next day he decided to put his trust in Jesus. So as this man in the passage, as he responds to the light he has received, in spite of the fierce and illogical opposition, his understanding and his conviction grows. And the intellectual religious experts, they respond to his new faith, in verse 34, by casting him out. Now this guy, he has led a dreadful life. But I guess he has never felt more alone than at this moment. And then Jesus, who is full of compassion and who honours sincere seekers for truth, he goes after him, verse 35, and he finds him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. So do you see, all doubt is now gone. Jesus has opened this man's eyes spiritually to Jesus' true identity, and he's never going to be the same again. As we respond to Jesus, he gives us increasing sight, spiritually speaking. Recently, I was talking to a couple of people who are seeking the truth, but they're finding the whole process very difficult. And one of them said to me, "You know, I've heard the evidence you presented for the resurrection of Jesus, but actually, it all happened so long ago, didn't it? I mean, we can never really be sure, can we?" I wonder how you would respond if you were asked that. Actually, I'd just been looking at this passage. So I was able to say to them, spiritual certainty is possible. God does reveal himself to people. In fact, Jesus says back in chapter 7, verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. We can know. And so I encouraged them, like the guy in this passage, to respond to the light that they had already received from Jesus. I encouraged them to stand for Jesus publicly, to start listening to him seriously, doing what he says. And that is how they will receive greater certainty and assurance. And I guess lots of us in this room would echo that in our own experience. Now, for some of us here today, we might be believers, but if we're honest, we feel pretty numb spiritually. Perhaps for us, it all just feels like words, like routine. And somewhere along the way, it's just stopped feeling real to us. And if that is the case, it's worth asking ourselves, are we responding to the light which we have been shown? You know, is there something that we need to deal with? Perhaps there's a bitterness, perhaps there's a wrong relationship, perhaps there's an unwillingness to be known as a Christian. In fact, for all of us, wherever we stand today with respect to Jesus, the call of this passage is to respond to Jesus, to trust him, to do what he says, and especially to take opportunities to speak up for him, because that is how each of us will grow in faith. As the Apostle Paul says to Philemon, and I put the footnote there, it's as we share our faith that our understanding of every good thing we have in Christ will deepen. That's how it works. But actually, as we close, this passage warns us that this principle also works in reverse. And this is point three. But if we refuse Jesus and we don't respond to his light, we become blind spiritually. Now, just as we've seen, haven't we, how this beggar was growing in his understanding of the truth as we look through the passage. All this time, the religious leaders are moving precisely in the opposite direction. So they start, verse 16, by saying, "This man, Jesus, is not from God." But by verse 24, they're declaring, "This man, Jesus, is a sinner," which is actually a much more dangerous place for them to be spiritually. These people are so determined not to believe in Jesus that they just refuse the clear, miraculous evidence right in front of their noses. Now, you and I might think that's bizarre. I mean, surely people are more rational than that, aren't they? Don't human beings pursue the truth wherever it might lead? And the answer is sadly not. The renowned atheist writer Aldous Huxley, he described his own experience this way. "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, and consequently I assumed that it had none." Actually, it's a fascinating thing for him to admit. Huxley is confessing there that he decided not to believe in God because he didn't want God to exist, because God's existence would interfere with the lifestyle he wanted to live. Because he goes on, "For myself, as no doubt for most of my friends, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." So as Huxley admits here, we human beings are far less rational than we like to think we are. And for the Pharisees, the effect of this refusal to take Jesus seriously is that they then leave this encounter with Jesus in far worse shape spiritually than when they started. So Jesus says in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." I.e., Jesus is saying that he came that people like this beggar will see who he is. And, Jesus continues, "so that those who see may become blind." And Jesus is talking there about this hardening that comes on people who at one level they can see his light, i.e. they've heard or they've discovered something about Jesus, and yet they refuse to respond to him. And Jesus says they will end up being blinded spiritually, unable to respond. Now, this is highly relevant for us if we are looking into the faith at the moment, because it tells us we need to be very careful. We need to be sure that we're not finding excuses not to believe. Be careful not to hide behind our questions or whatever it is. But it's also a warning for us as believers. I know Christians who have gone through serious crises of faith, and when you probe just a little bit, it's clear that their spiritual confusion followed on pretty directly from some decision to ignore Jesus' teaching in some area of life. And from that moment, you see this spiraling downwards into all kinds of doubts and confusion. You see, if we refuse Jesus' light, it will become harder and harder to see clearly. But overall, I think this passage for most of us is a huge encouragement. We all feel, don't we, intimidated and discouraged, as I was saying, by this glittering display of experts all trying to discredit the faith. And I guess we know people we respect, intelligent people who have looked into the faith and rejected it. And so we're tempted to think, well, perhaps Jesus' light isn't as impressive, as clear as we thought it was. And if that's the case, this chapter reassures us that the so-called experts are not as rational as they like to think. You know, we human beings try and suppress the truth about God by nature. In fact, for us, who by God's grace have been given spiritual sight, and that is a wonderful gift, we needn't be intimidated by the loud opinions of those who can't yet see. But rather, you and I need to engage those who can't yet see. We need to pray for them. We need to point them to Jesus, who is this world's true light. Now, thankfully, unlike many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world, most of us don't face persecution for belonging to Christ. But I guess many of us will have discovered that in London today, being known as a Christian means being labelled as ignorant, perhaps narrow, perhaps bigoted. And there's some here who come to the Barge, and I know because you've told me, that you live day by day feeling like an outsider, perhaps in your workplace or in your social group. Others, I know, you've faced family disapproval, even being written out of wills. Others, I know, have literally been cut off from their families because of your loyalty to Jesus. And the experience of the man in this passage is a wonderful encouragement for us, because it reminds us that stemming right back to Jesus' own day, opposition has always been the context for following Jesus. And so if this is our experience at the moment, we're in very good company. And actually, we can be encouraged that we're on track and that we can keep going. And we've got a few minutes for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the light of this world. He sufficiently, adequately, and wonderfully displays you. And Father, we pray for ourselves that we would see more clearly his light. Pray that we'd be confident in his light and confident to point others to it as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.